Recording.
So we are in Micah, and the first sheet on your notes tonight is the last sheet from Jonah from last week, because for some reason that sheet didn't get in your notes. We covered the material, but you didn't have the sheet. So if you want the sheet, you've got it. So pass over that one to the next one, and we start with Micah tonight. Well, the author of the book of Micah, as you can imagine, is Micah, because each of these minor prophets, the book is named after the prophet. Now, Micah's identification is a little different than the others. He's not identified by his father. Like last week we had Jonah. The book begins, Jonah, the son of Amittai. His father's not identified, but his hometown is, which is kind of unusual. Micah of Moresheth, and that's 22 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Now, one thing that I think is significant for us to know about Micah, and that is that in Jeremiah 26:18, we learn that it was his ministry that encouraged the great revival of Judah under Hezekiah. And that revival is talked about in 2 Kings chapters 18, 19, and 20. Micah is not mentioned in 2 Kings, but in Jeremiah, 100 years after Micah's ministry, Jeremiah mentions the key role that Micah played in that revival. The book of Micah is made up of three messages that Micah received from the Lord to deliver to the people of Israel. And the hope is that Israel will abandon their idolatry and return to their sincere faith in the Lord that they used to have. The date of the book, Micah prophesied during the reigns of Kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And the date of Micah's prophecies ranged from 735 to 710 BC. So then he was a contemporary of the prophets Hosea and Isaiah, would have been prophesying at the same time. The theme of the book is judgment and forgiveness. The Lord, who is the judge, who disciplines his people for their sins, is also their shepherd and their king. He scatters the people of Israel in his judgment. He scatters them, but he is faithful to someday gather them back again and keep his promise to them. One third of the book exposes the sin of the people. So one third of the book exposes the sin of the people. One third of the book pictures the discipline that God is about to send on his people. And one third of the book holds out the hope of restoration, that when the discipline has ended, God has a great program to regather his people. Now, as I put in your notes, Micah indicts both the northern and southern kingdoms. That is, the Jewish people divided into the northern kingdom we call Israel, southern kingdom we call Judah. He indicts both kingdoms. Most of the prophets are to one kingdom or the other, but he is to both. He indicts them for, and I put a number of the issues here and the references, idolatry, a seizure of property. That's going to be a big issue with him, their covetousness. Failure of civil leadership, failure of religious leadership, failure of prophetic leadership. So you've got the government leaders, you have the religious leaders, you have the prophets, and they've all been failing spiritually. And then he indicts them for the belief that personal sacrifice satisfies divine justice. They thought it's okay just to go ahead. Okay, God wants sacrifices. We'll bring sacrifices, even though our heart is far from him. And then he indicts them for corrupt business practices and violence. Two key verses in the book that I think would be good to look at the beginning. I expect we will see them later as we study through the book, but you may not be aware that these two verses that are very well known are in the book of Micah, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, a verse that you hear quite often, and back in the 70s was put to music in a good praise song that you still hear sung today. Verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Key verse in Micah. But then also, chapter 7, verse 18, almost at the end of the book. Micah 7, 18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression, for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love." Great verse. Christ in Micah, very important messianic prophecy, is in Micah 5:2, and that is where Messiah will be born. And of course, that is going to be Bethlehem. And so when the Magi came from the east to Jerusalem asking, "Where is your king born?" And Herod assembled the religious leaders, they took Herod to Micah 5:2 and said he is to be born in Bethlehem, which then prompted the Magi to go to Bethlehem. Very key and important prophecy, and we'll study it in its context in a few minutes. Our outline is by Warren Wiersbe, and there are three messages in the book. The first one, number one, is a warning message, and that is that judgment is coming. That's chapters 1 and 2. We have number one under that, the judge appears. That's in chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And what happens in these verses? Micah summons all the nations of the world into court. He writes of a court scene, summoning the nations of the world into court to hear the charges against the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, the northern and southern kingdom. And their judgment, that is the judgment of the Jewish nations, will be a warning to all the other nations, to anyone who sins against God. So that is what's happening in the first five verses of the book. Then we come to number two, the nations are judged. But let's read beginning in verse 1. "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth," that's his hometown, a few miles from Jerusalem, "in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah." So those three kings, kings of Judah, "which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. So by referring to their capitals, Samaria and Jerusalem, in effect, he's saying it's a message against both nations. Verse 2, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Now, probably the holy temple here that's being referred to is God's temple in heaven. It fits better than being the temple in Jerusalem. So it's picturing God in the heavens, God in the temple in heaven. And in verse 3, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." So he's picturing God is coming in judgment, and he's going to judge the high places of the earth. Now, what is the significance of the high places? There's two. High places tended to be the places where they put their defenses. Obviously, it's easier to defend high ground than lower ground. And so by coming against the high places, he's coming against the places where the Jews had said, "Oh, we're invincible. We have our army here. We have our fortified cities here. and we're okay. So high places could refer to that. High places could also refer to the places of pagan worship, because you see over and over again in the Old Testament that the Philistines and the Canaanites and so on, they built their temples on what's called the high places. And whenever you had a good king who was reforming Israel, one of the things they would do is take down the high places. So it's hard to know in this verse which high places he's referring to. Either one fits. Verse 4, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. In other words, God is going to win a definite victory. Verse 5, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. So Jacob is the southern kingdom of Judah. Samaria would be the northern kingdom of Israel. And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And Jerusalem has forsaken God, has become involved in idols, and so God's judgment is coming against them. But then number 2, the nations are judged in verses 6 to 16, and he begins with judgment on Samaria, the northern kingdom. Look at verse 6. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country. Samaria was a beautiful city, they say, extravagant palace for the king, and all of these things. And God says it's all going to be leveled. And it's going to be a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards instead of having a big palace. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. The city's going to be taken apart stone by stone. Verse 7, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. They were involved in idolatry in Samaria. All her wages shall be burned with fire. That would probably refer to the money that is being made by the temple prostitutes in these temples that they had. The biggest amount of income for the temple would come from the temple prostitutes who lived there. And as part of the worship of the people coming there to worship would be to engage with the prostitutes. So all her wages shall be burned with fire, all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals. Now this is Micah speaking, and he is speaking of there is devastation coming to Samaria. Enough that I'm in mourning for that. Now, that devastation came in 722 BC. This is a prophecy of the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom and destroying it in 722 BC. I'll make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. So the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom, and they didn't want to end there. They wanted to take Jerusalem. So they came down to destroy Jerusalem. But because King Hezekiah led the nation in a revival, and as we saw at the beginning, a revival that Jeremiah says was prompted by the preaching of Micah, because the people of Judah repented and the king led them in that, God didn't let Assyria destroy Jerusalem. And the famous incident of Hezekiah prayed, and that night the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When morning came and everyone's waking up, 185,000 had mysteriously died during the night. This verse 8, is referring to just before that, when Assyria is going to come to the very threshold of the city of Jerusalem. That brings us to number two, the judgment on Judah, and that's in verses 10 to 16. Now, he does an interesting thing here with this judgment on Judah. In verses 10 to 16, Micah uses puns on the names of cities in Judah. Now, you don't get it in English. You can only get it in Hebrew. Because in Hebrew, he will have the name of the city and then a Hebrew word that's a pun on that word. So we have the translation in English, but you don't get the pun like you do in Hebrew. But I'll tell it to you in such a way that I think you can get the idea. For instance, Micah tells Gath. Gath is one of the cities of Judah. It happened to be a Philistine city, but now, and it's hometown of Goliath, remember. But now it's part of Judah. But Micah tells Gath not to weep. Now, the name Gath means weeping. So he uses a form of the word Gath there. Gath, don't Gath, as it were. Micah tells Beth Ophrah, and Beth Ophrah means house of dust. He tells them to roll in the dust as an act of repentance. Micah tells Shafer, which is a Hebrew word for beauty. He tells beauty that her beauty will be shamed. Then he tells Zaanan, which means marching. So he tells marching that they're not going to march forth. They're going to be destroyed. Micah tells Beth Ezel, that's the house of neighbors, that it will end up being protected by its neighbors. Micah tells Maroth, which means bitter town, that it will grieve bitterly. So he tells bitter town, you will grieve bitterly. Micah tells Lachish, which means horse town, to harness the horses to the chariots to get ready to get out of town. So, series of judgments predicted on these 10 cities of Judah using puns with their names. Turning the page to page 112, we then have number three, why judgment is coming. There are a number of reasons given. First of all, because of covetousness. And that's in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. So let's read that, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. So it's the idea. Here's people staying awake at night, thinking of more ways to do evil. And in particular, this evil is taking advantage of poor people. So when the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them. You remember in the Old Testament, it was very important from God's standpoint that the property remain in the hands of each family group. And that was so important to God that he instituted the year of Jubilee, which said if at any point you have to sell your family's property, when it comes time for the year of Jubilee, that property goes back to your family. So they wound up, when they would sell property, they would prorate the amount. If the amount, say, was $10,000, but knowing there's only 2 years till the time of Jubilee, they would prorate it accordingly, knowing the property would go back to you. That was God's plan and procedure, part of his plan to keep the people from going into poverty. But what happens in Micah's time is all of that's getting thrown out the window, and the people are poor. And you have these people taking advantage of them by taking their property. So they covet fields, verse 2, and they seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devastating disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. So God says, I'm going to bring judgment on the northern kingdom because of their doing this. In that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portions of my people. How he removes it from me to an apostate. He allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So that's one of the reasons judgment is coming. Another reason is because of false prophets. That's in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. In verse 6, he quotes the false prophets. Do not preach, unquote. Thus they preach. That's Micah's comment. So Micah says the false preachers, false prophets, are telling me, a true prophet of God, Micah, stop. We don't want to hear this. One should not preach of such things. So the false prophets are telling the true prophet, we don't want to hear this message. Disgrace will not overtake us. See, Micah's message was a message of judgment, that if they don't repent, judgment is coming. The false prophets said, oh, that's hogwash. There's no judgment coming. We can just keep on going the way we're going. Everything's going to be fine. And it was a time of prosperity for Israel at that particular time. So the false prophets are saying these things. Verse 7, should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? So Micah, the true prophet who's speaking the words of God, saying, you know, yeah, you don't like these words of judgment, but think about my other words as well. Those are a blessing to people that walk uprightly. Now, there's not many people who are walking uprightly, but those that do. And then in verse 8, but lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. They had become God's enemy because of the way they were treating other people, is where Micah is going with this. Lately, Micah's people, the Jewish people, have risen up as an enemy of God. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. These are probably widows, and they are being evicted from their property by these people. And from their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest. Interesting word of judgment there when he's telling them, arise, go, for this is no place of rest. Several times in the prophets and in the historical books, the land, the promised land, is called the land of rest for Israel. But he's saying here are Jewish people who you should have been letting rest in the land, but you have acted so unjustly and so terribly because of your covetousness. You've not allowed them to rest in their land. So therefore, God's not going to let you rest in your land. Judgment is coming. In 722, the Assyrians will conquer the land, and they're going to deport most of you, take you out of the land. Instead of you resting in this land, you're going to be in a position of not resting, just as you have caused these Jewish people to not be in a place of rest. And because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction, verse 11, If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink. So here he's talking about the false prophets. They go about and utter wind and lies. They're just a bag of hot air as far as how valuable what they're saying is. And they are preaching, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink. In other words, I'm going to preach to you things you want to hear. You want to hear, oh, you're going to be prosperous. You're going to get all of these goodies. You're going to have this and you're going to have that. And you're just going to live on in this wonderful, wonderful life. Telling them what they want to hear, in other words. So saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink. He would be the preacher for this people. In other words, he's saying, that's what you want. You don't want a true prophet of God telling you as it really is. You want to hear this false. And you are just heaping on yourselves, as the New Testament says, these false teachers because you have itching ears. That brings us to number four, and that is, then he turns to hope for the remnant. Micah keeps bouncing back and forth in this book between judgment and blessing. Judgment and blessing. So now he's turned the corner and he's talking about blessing, hope for the remnant. There is always in the Bible the remnant. The remnant is the minority of people who follow God. The majority, you know, in the New Testament, Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many are on it, but narrow is the way of life, and few are on that. And that's what we have here as well, that there is a remnant, a small group of people who are following the Lord. And it will always be that way. So in verse 12, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. Now, Micah here is doing something he does often in the book, is he looks then further into the future than just the time of Assyria destroying the northern kingdom or Babylon destroying Judah, but he looks ahead to the time that's still future, that's coming in the Great Tribulation. And at the end of the Great Tribulation, after there has been a persecution of the Jewish people like there has never been in history, God will gather his remnant. That is the minority of the Jewish people who turn to him and trust in him and believe in Jesus, Messiah. And he will regather them in the land of Israel. Here is one of those promises in the Old Testament of the regathering of Israel that's still going to happen. So I will assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. And often in the Old Testament is this picture of the Lord being Israel's shepherd. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then you have in the prophecies of the Messiah is going to be God's shepherd for Israel. And this is speaking of the kingdom, during the kingdom. He will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, verse 13. He who opens the breach goes up before them. So in verse 12, Messiah is pictured as a shepherd. In verse 13, Messiah is pictured as a conquering king. And a conquering king has his army in the city. The enemy is outside. The army, the king finds a breach in the wall to take the army out. And that's what's happening here. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So in the millennium, the Messiah, Jesus, is Israel's shepherd. He's also their king who destroys all of their enemies. That brings us to the second message. And so that's Roman numeral 2, a promise message. So we had a judgment message, now here's a promise message. A deliverer is coming, chapter 3 through chapter 15. First of all, we have the sins of the leaders, and that's in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. And he goes through that. Then number 2, we have the future of the nation. Now here, Micah shifts from impending judgment that's coming in 722 BC, just a few years from his time, but he shifts back to prophecies of the future millennial kingdom. And he's going to talk about God gave his people 4 promises. First of all, a promised kingdom. And that's in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. So God has promised his people Israel. And this promise is still in effect. A promised kingdom, chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Secondly, a promised deliverance. And that's in verses 9 to 10. A promised deliverance. Then thirdly, a promised conquest. That is a conquest of their enemies. Chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. So a promised conquest, 4, 11 to 13. Then lastly, a promised king. And that's in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. So a promised kingdom, deliverance, conquest, and king. So let's read chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel," so both nations again, Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil." I mean, what a terrible thing to be said of you, that you love evil and hate good. And we're told in the New Testament to be lovers of good and haters of evil. "Who tear the skin off my people," kind of like just taking a scab and just ripping it off, "and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." So this is a description of using picture language of what they were doing to God's people. Verse 4, "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against them, who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them." And so on. But then come to to chapter 4, after we have the sins of the leaders, then we have the future of the nation, chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. That's where I should have been reading. Sorry about that. Chapter 4, "It shall come to pass in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it." So here's the promise of the coming kingdom. And in the coming kingdom in Jerusalem, you're going to have on the mountain of the Lord, that's Mount Zion, you're going to have the rebuilt temple. And he's promising here that people from all over the world are going to be coming to Jerusalem joyfully, gladly, to worship there. Verse 2, "Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares." I've heard that before. It's more famous in Isaiah. It's in Isaiah, it's in Joel, and it's here in Micah. "Their spears into pruning hooks, In other words, there's not going to be war. It's going to be peace. The millennial kingdom, you're going to have the Prince of Peace ruling. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. That's a famous phrase in Scripture. They shall sit every man under his fig tree and his vine. It's used in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25, as a description of the peaceful era of Solomon. The nation of Israel was at peace during the time of Solomon. Every man is sitting under his own vine and fig tree. Fig trees had big leaves, common during the hot part of the day to go sit under the fig tree for some shade. And so that is a description of looking ahead to the millennial kingdom, to the peaceful nature of what's going to be going on. Verse 4, the next part, no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. What a great promise for Israel. You say, but I thought the kingdom was for 1,000 years, and yet it says here, forever and ever. It's a Hebrew term that means without end. But the idea is a long period of time. And the length of that period of time is always determined by its context. Here it refers to the same period of time that is referred to in Revelation as being limited to 1,000 years. So it's an expression that means a long period of time. The context of other passages of prophecy say this is the kingdom, therefore it'd be 1,000 years. But of course, when the 1,000 years are over, it's still going to continue on as a time of peace, because we will go into the eternal state with Christ reigning, and that will go on forever and ever and ever. Verse 6, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those who have been afflicted. So in other words, the outcasts and the people with physical problems and the poor and so on. Verse 7, the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. The poor are going to be taken care of. The disadvantaged are going to be taken care of. And verse 8, and you, O tower of the flock. Tower of the flock there refers to Jerusalem. Hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Messiah will have his throne and reign in Jerusalem. Verse 9, now why do you cry aloud? Now Micah comes back to his day. It's not prophesying here of the future. It's back in Micah's day. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor persisted? And so on. He begins to describe the problems that they are going through right then. But he has a promise for Israel in the middle of verse 10. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemy. God has promised to take care of Israel. And there's coming a persecution in the future like there has never been. But he promises here to redeem them, to bring them back. And in verse 11, 12, and 13, he then gives prophecy concerning the future period of the tribulation. But let's move ahead to the next part, and turning the page to 113, And that is number 3, the coming of the Messiah. And that's in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Chapter 5, verse 2. Let's go to verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, what's the but about? Well, in verse 1, he has a prophecy of when the Babylonians come and destroy Jerusalem. King Zedekiah, the king of Judah, is going to be captured and mistreated by the Babylonians. And that was prophesied in verse 1. Now you must muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us with a rod. They strike the judge of Israel. Judge of Israel is their king, and in particular, King Zedekiah. But, verse 2, God has another king for Israel. You, O Bethlehem Ephratah. There's two Bethlehems in the Promised Land. There's a Bethlehem in Galilee. It's not nearly as well known today as the other Bethlehem because the other Bethlehem is where Jesus was born. The other Bethlehem is this one, Bethlehem Ephratah. It's just a few miles south of Jerusalem in Judah. You who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. In other words, Bethlehem is a tiny, insignificant town. You wouldn't expect anything great to come from Bethlehem. If you're going to look for a great king, you expect him to come from Jerusalem. That's why the Magi went to Jerusalem. Where else would you expect the king to come from? But after they get to Jerusalem, they discover that God prophesied in Micah 5:2 that the king they're looking for is going to be born in this little, tiny, insignificant town called Bethlehem. And that's why at Christmas we sing, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And it goes back to this prophecy. But, of course, Bethlehem was the hometown of David, where he was born, because of his ancestors, Boaz and Ruth, settled there and then had children and their children and so on. Well, he says, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel. So in verse 1, a wicked ruler is beaten by the Babylonians. But God has another ruler who's coming. He's going to be the ruler for me. That is a very significant phrase, for me. This is God's ruler who he is sending, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. In other words, that we have here the strongest Hebrew words for eternity past. We can speak of eternity future and eternity past. Right now we're in time. Before time, there was eternity past. It had no beginning. And eternity future has no ending. Well, way back in eternity past is what this is saying, was this one who is going to be the king. Now, only one person can be in that category, and that is God. So the Messiah to come is going to be God. This is just a very slight hint of that. And he is coming forth from of old, from ancient days. Verse 3. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, then the rest of his brothers shall return. The first part of verse 3 is a prophecy of Israel's dispersion after the rejection of Messiah. Messiah came, born in Bethlehem. Israel rejected Messiah. 70 AD, the Romans come in, destroy Jerusalem, and disperse Jews throughout the world. That is what this phrase, he shall give them up, is referring to. That Israel gets dispersed in 70 AD. And although in 1948, you have the rebirth of the state of Israel, And many Jews have come back. Not all of them have. And this is not the future regathering that God has promised that will still come in the future. But this verse is saying someday the rest of his brothers shall return. Someday the rest of Israel will return to the people of Israel. That, according to other prophecies, will occur at the end of the 7 years tribulation and just before the kingdom. So verse 4 continues the prophecy of the Messiah and referring to his ministry with Israel in the kingdom. He shall stand and shepherd his flock. So there's the idea of Messiah being a shepherd again. He will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. There is a state of Israel today. Are they secure? Hardly. Are they in peace? Hardly. They've got Iran breathing down their neck, Syria, Hezbollah, all of these things, wondering what's going to happen in Egypt. It goes on and on and on and on. But someday they will dwell secure when Messiah regathers them to the land and establishes the kingdom. And he shall be their peace. Verse 5 continues, when the Assyrian comes into our land. Now here, Assyrian probably is being used as a representative of all the enemy nations of all time in opposition to Israel. When your enemy comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Again, this is a prophecy of the kingdom, and the idea is if there is any threat to Israel during the kingdom, they shall raise up 7 shepherds and 8 princes. The idea there, it's an idiom for a full and sufficient number of leaders. Messiah is going to have a full and sufficient number of leaders to take care of them in addition to his care as the chief shepherd. That brings us to number 4. The defeat of the enemy. Look at verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers of the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of men. In this passage talking about the defeat of the enemy, looking ahead to the end of the tribulation, when the Antichrist and his forces are destroyed. Still in verse 7, there is that reminder. There's the defeat of the enemy, and there is the remnant who will be gathered. It's over and over and over again in the book. Look down in verse 10. In that day, now this is referring to the time of the kingdom, during the kingdom, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. That sounds like not such a good thing. But this is talking about during the kingdom. What this is saying is war materials are going to be surplus during the kingdom. They don't need them. God will destroy them. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. They're not going to need walled cities. They're not going to need places of protection because this is the kingdom and the Messiah is taking care of them. Verse 12, I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortune. Israel dabbled in that in the old days and throughout its history has dabbled in this that God has absolutely forbidden, fortune telling and so on. Verse 13, and they have dabbled in idolatry, and he says, I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. and I will root out your Asherah. That, well, those were female goddesses that they had images of and so on. I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. So during the kingdom, they're not going to have an army. They're going to have Messiah. It's going to be done with idols, done with everything like that. That brings us to the third message, and that is Roman numeral 3, a challenge message, trust the Lord now. And that's in chapter 6, verse 1 through 7:20. Number 1, in spite of the indictment, still they are to trust the Lord now. Look at chapter 6. Well, I don't think we're kind of running out of time, so I don't think we'll read that. Then we have number 2, in spite of the sentence which God has for them, chapter 6, verse 9 through chapter 7, verse 6. But number 3, trust in the Lord because of the Lord's mercies. And that's how the book ends. Turn to chapter 7, Micah 7, and verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? If they will repent, God will pardon, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You, now this is referring to God, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What a great promise. That God will throw their sin, and you can apply it to us, will throw our sin into the sea. In those days, if something was thrown into the depths of the sea, it could never be retrieved because they didn't have scuba gear and things like that. They were limited to how far down they could go. You throw it in the depths of the sea and it's gone. And that's one of the great pictures in the Bible of what God has done with our sin. And so when Satan comes along and tries to get you to think, oh, you know, God's still against you because of all the sin you've done, and you can come back with this verse that he's cast our sins into the sea. That's been put to music in several different songs that talk about the sea of God's forgetfulness. Because God forgets in the sense that he is committed to never bring them up again. Now, this verse is the basis for a Jewish tradition. And several years ago in the Jerusalem Post that I get, I cut out this article and put it in my file under this verse in Micah because of a Jewish custom. And let me read the article to you. One of the most popular customs of the holiday of Rosh Hashanah, which is New Year's, is that of tashi, which means literally to cast or thrown away. The custom is derived from a verse in the book of the prophet Micah, which states, God will return and bestow his mercy upon us and hide our sins and cast away in the depths of the sea our transgressions. Based on that verse, a custom arose over the centuries in Jewish life that on the afternoon of the first day of Rosh Hashanah, Jews went to a body of water to cast away their sins. This symbolic act represented the beginning of the 10 days of return and repentance from Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur and the commitment of Jews to improve their behavior in the coming year. I remember that as a small child, I sat on my grandfather's front porch on Douglas Boulevard in Chicago, watching tens of thousands of Jews in that heavily Jewish neighborhood walking in their holiday finery to the Douglas Park Lagoon to cast away their sins. It was such a notable event that the newspapers in Chicago regularly printed articles and pictures that described it. Obviously, this custom took on social connotations as well. As such, some of the rabbis criticized the custom, stating that the socializing aspect negated its original holy symbolic purpose. Nevertheless, the objections of the rabbis notwithstanding, the custom flourished, and it is observed throughout the Jewish world still today. Many, however, in order to avoid the socializing problem, perform the custom not on Rosh Hashanah, when the crowds are present, but during the week between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, when attendance at the local body of water is usually sparse. At Tashli, certain parts of the body, especially of the Bible, especially the Psalms, are recited. There also arose the custom of inserting prayers for health, prosperity, children, and peace in the service. The service concludes with the verse from the prophet Micah. Many Jews also turn their pockets inside out in order to symbolize that they carried away no residue of sin or evil behavior after the service. Because the custom was to go to bodies of water that contained fish, their eyes are always open to look heavenward. Children always brought along crumbs to feed the fish. The attachment of the Jewish people to this custom is so strong that even in communities that do not contain bodies of water, such as Jerusalem, the custom is still celebrated, albeit over imagined bodies of water. In my neighborhood here in Jerusalem, we conduct the service over a cemented up cistern of water that collected rainwater many decades ago, but has not seen a drop of water for the past 40 or 50 years. Nevertheless, the symbolism of the custom still survives, and I find it to be comforting in a difficult and profane world. And so on. But what a reminder that they are going through the motion, but they don't know the reality. And so that's something for us to pray for, that the Jewish people who do this would come to know Messiah and the new covenant through which they can know that their sins have been cast away into the sea. And we have that same privilege. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for casting our sins into the depths of the sea, never to be retrieved. Father, we thank you for Micah and all of his promises, the prophecies of the future glorious kingdom. And Father, we thank you for that. But Father, we pray that in the meantime, that there would be many Jewish people and many throughout the world who would come face to face with the gospel and the forgiveness of sin. And we thank you for that assurance that you give us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, next week we'll continue with Nahum and getting close to the end of